Want to go somewhere? Didn't happen today, thankfully. But I put on my jacket, and then I'm like turn around, and I'm walking by her, and she goes to put on her jacket, not looking at me, and she puts her arm in, and whack, right in the face, you know, and makes my glasses, you know, kind of off, and I'm like, oh, perfect timing, I say. And then I remember one time we were living in California, and she had been chopping things with the Chinese knife, you know, those Chinese knives. And she had scooped it up on the knife, and she was going to put it, you know, sweep it off onto the pot. And so she took a side step side like this. And she's handicapped. She has a brace. And her foot caught on the rug. And so it lost her one good leg, went down. So she fell back. And I just heard this collapse right in the kitchen. But when she was falling back, she didn't drop the knife. She held onto it. And she went back and she sliced her face. I know, and I freaked out, you know, blood and everything. I'm not too good at that. But she was calm. She said it didn't hurt. She was like, go get this, go get that. Put my food away before we go to the hospital, you know, all this stuff. I'm like freaking out, you know. And she said it didn't hurt at all. So 12 stitches later, she was fine. And it was a very clean cut, you know, it was a perfect cut. So if you ask her, you can barely see a mark on her face. It's actually over here on her left side. It was right here, Mr. I, thankfully. So all that to tell you then, about a day or so later, we're both lying in bed, and I was rolling over, and wouldn't you know, I moved my arm like this, and I whacked her right in that, I mean, hard. I was like, oh, stop, and then she was like, you know, and perfect timing, you know. It didn't hurt, but that hurt. She said, to this day, she's like, that didn't really hurt until Jeff hit me that one time. Yeah. Most recent example of perfect timing is we just moved into our new home, and we have one bathroom in the home. So and our basement is under construction. So we put the cat stuff, we have two cats, in our bathroom with us. So we have their big litter box. We have their food dishes and their water dishes in this bathroom, along when we do everything. So oftentimes we're all in there together, and it's pretty crowded. This time that I'm going to talk to you about is May was in there feeding the cats. This is just last Wednesday. And she was in there, and she always feeds Mitty first because he's like Kung Fu Panda. He's very aggressive with food, right, you know. And so she feeds him first so he won't bother the other cat when she's feeding Tiger. And so she goes to feed Tiger, and then as she fed Tiger, she took a step back and stepped right on Mitty's tail. And Mitty hissed and went, you know, but he happened to have all this food in his mouth at the time. And then he actually just choked on it. It was like, and he was choking and gagging and for like 10, 15, 20 minutes, the poor thing. You know, May thought he was going to die. And perfect timing, you know. That's all in sarcasm there, but another kind of perfect timing is things that often work out well for us, right? And sometimes it doesn't feel that way at first. So you guys that have been a part of our lives this last year and a half know that we've been trying to sell our home. We put it on the market in Freehold, our home in Freehold, in March of last year. And it took 8 months for us to locate a buyer that was interested. And then it took another 3.5 months after that to actually close on the sale because of complications that happened. And at the time, going through that, we always thought, wow, why are these huge delays happening to just move to be closer to our church family? Why, Lord, why is this happening? And then you look back and you see that some very significant, important things wouldn't have happened if those delays were not there. And so, again, we come back and we say, huh, perfect timing. God knew what he was doing again, you know, in that sense, where things worked out according to his plan. Well, God's plan is like this, that things occur in the time and place, location, where he wants them to happen, because he's God. No matter if things look good or bad, they're according to his plan, his perfect timing in our lives. Oftentimes, we will argue with God about timing, like I did for those months trying to sell my house, but then we realize that, yeah, his timing is perfect, according to his plan. And with the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, as Chris just read for us earlier, we see this timing of God and how perfect it is, even though it was leading up eventually to Christ's death on the cross and then his resurrection from the dead, and where we will celebrate Easter next week. The Lord God is always perfect in his timing. Always. And we'll see this in the text today. But before we go into the text, listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote and described God's timing as in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Just listen to what he wrote there. He says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." So, perfect timing. When the time was exactly right, God sent his Son, Jesus, to redeem us all from our sin. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians. Now, in the Greek language, the original language of the New Testament, there's two words for time. There is the first word, which is kairos. Kairos is like this opportune time. You seize the opportunity when it comes to you, unplanned. It's like it could be while something's happening accidentally. So this is kairos. But then the other word is chronos, which is from which we get the word chronology, which means things are in sequence, exactly happening in order, exactly right. So the chronology of events. You know, this happened first, then this, then this, then this. And that is chronos. And the word used in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, is chronos. So you'd say, when the time had fully come, chronos, meaning indicating that God didn't just decide on the spur of the moment, like, oh, this looks like a good time. No, it was because he had orchestrated events to lead to this point, and then he took action as well through Jesus, sending him to the earth. And then Jesus, as we will look at, was taking action in his own life of saying, this is the right time for me to go to Jerusalem in this way, in this fashion, and for this purpose. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, "He has made," meaning God has made everything beautiful in its time. "He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end." And then the Apostle Paul, as recorded by the writer Luke in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he says there, "From one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." If God is the creator of the whole universe, our reality that we know, then he also is the creator of the reality of time, this dimension, this fourth dimension, right? Time. And him being creator of time, then this is something he has created, so he is outside of time in that sense. He transcends time, we say. So it gives him a very unique perspective other than our own, because we are limited. There's no way we can get outside of time. We are his creation, stuck in this reality of time, flowing linearly through it. But God is outside of time, so he has the big picture. He sees all of time from his point of view, and that's why his timing is perfect, because he knows the big picture. I love this concept of time travel. It's fascinating to me. I mean, I've even made like little stories about time travel. And so I try to watch most movies that come out that deal in some way with time travel. And the most recent one I've watched is The Time Traveler's Wife. I don't know if any of you watch that. You know, it's not quite your science fiction type, which usually is like Time Cop or, you know, something like that. But Time Traveler's Wife is a chick flick, yep. And I saw it with my wife. But it was actually pretty interesting. It's about this guy who has got this like genetic defect, or you could say genetic superiority, but to him it was like a defect. He would just phase in and out of different time periods. So like you'd be talking to him, and then all of a sudden, there you go, he's gone. You know, and so this was something he had to deal with in his life, that he would just time travel. His body would travel from one place in time to another place in time, and unfortunately, he didn't include his clothes. So wherever he showed up, he was naked. So yeah, he was really good at picking locks and things like that, because, you know, first thing in his mind was, I got to find clothes, you know, so he'd always try to find clothes. And that's a little bit of the movie, but it was out of control. He couldn't control it. And it's about him meeting this girl, you know, and they fall in love and things like that. And so it was a really interesting relationship that, you know, he was like gone again. Oh, he's back. but that's 20 years into the future, you know. So it's really interesting story. But he couldn't control it. But unlike this guy, the Lord God is able to see the whole picture of time, and he can control how he enters time. And he did, right? He invaded time. He created it, and he invaded it in God the Son. He sent his Son Jesus at the perfect time. Why? To redeem mankind, to save us from our sins that deserve the wrath of God himself. He took action, and he entered time at the right time. God's perfect timing is witnessed throughout the Bible with many examples, but the best example is the Lord Jesus himself, and his life is full of them. And so we're looking at today just a small part of his life, of riding into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry we know this story as. And so if you have a Bible, turn it open back to John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand, and one of our ushers will come over and get you one. We have a bunch back there. Just raise your hand, and they'll bring one to you. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. This is the text that Chris read for us earlier. Now, there are some things about this visit of Jesus to Jerusalem that demonstrate the perfect timing of God and how he orchestrates. And we can learn from this and apply it even to our own lives, understanding that if it's happening here in this story in the sense to affect all of mankind, then it's definitely happening now in the present time in your life and how God is orchestrating things for you. One thing that we notice here in the text is that this crowd who heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they were excited about it. Look at John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. I'll read them again. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" And Jews all over that area and all over the known world, really, would come to Jerusalem for this feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which took place over 7 days. And we're familiar with, probably most familiar with, the first meal of this feast called Passover, the Passover feast. And so that happened the first day of this 7-day unleavened bread feast, Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so all these, the Jews were there, and they would come from the countryside as well. And so Jesus' ministry was, a lot of it was in Galilee. And so there would be a lot of people from the area where he ministered and people from other places he was at. And so they were all aware. They had seen his miracles done. They had seen, heard his teachings. And so there was this buzz about Jesus and what was going on at that time. And his ministry is at the peak at this moment. And so this crowd had been drawn to Jerusalem because of this time, this special time of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And many of the people were wondering, would Jesus show up? Because they were curious. It was a real buzz at that time. So if you go, just look it back at John chapter 11, verses 55 and 56, look what it says here. It says, when it was almost time for Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. So they're all gathering to Jerusalem. Verse 56. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" And when word of Jesus came to them, or was made aware of them, that he was on his way, then that just, the excitement that was already there and raised grew. It took a step up, and they were like, "Oh, let's go out and meet him." You know, I think it would almost be like, I was thinking like a rock star or some really popular personality, you know, or movie star or whatever. If people knew that they were coming into town, like if the president was coming into Somerset, right? You know, the leaders of the town would probably try to have a band or somebody out there and this big fanfare. But this is what the feeling was here. They just want to go out and see Jesus, all the things they'd heard about him, people that knew Jesus or had heard him themselves, or people that had heard about Jesus and never actually met him yet. And so there was this big fanfare for him and anxious to see him. God's perfect timing. So it had been set up this way in that sense where Jesus was coming and the excitement was there. And then another thing showing God's perfect timing was this statement that it says in our text in chapter 12 that of finding the young donkey. Look at John chapter 12, verse 14. starts as Jesus found the young donkey. Simple. Nothing spectacular here in John, but if you go to Mark, if you turn over to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, we'll throw it up here on the screen, it fills in more details about finding this young donkey. There's more to it. Now let me read those verses for us. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied in a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go." I know when I always hear this story in the past, I've always thought, like, that is just kind of so odd. You know, like, hey, go, find this, and it works out just like that. And, yeah, it's like, that, it's just so odd that things would work out that smoothly, like they're stealing a colt, and everybody's okay with it, you know? It's like, how does that work? But that's why I chose this. It's God's perfect timing again in a small, specific way. Obviously, this means that, in my thinking, that Jesus must have prepared this ahead of time, right? He must have already talked to the owner and said, "I'm going to need your colt sometime," and just worked it out, and he knew roughly where they would keep it. Or he knew the owner of the colt, because this is actually in the towns where Jesus and his ministry would often visit. This is close to a town where his good friend Lazarus lived, and so he knew people. They knew him there. So it wouldn't be unreasonable to think that once his disciples came and they said, "Oh, we're going to take this colt," and they said, "Oh yeah, it's for Jesus. Yeah, go ahead, no problem. You know, we're going to bring it back. We trust you." So in that context, it's like, oh yeah, it makes sense. But if it was just like unknown in a strange town, it'd be really kind of odd. But yeah, God's perfect timing. Jesus had already arranged for this in some way, whether through friendship or through prearrangements himself. And then another thing to notice here is this intention of Jesus to bring attention to himself. Now, this is unique in this story because Jesus doesn't usually like to bring a lot of attention to himself, more so, other than through teaching and things like that, and the crowds gather on their own. But the way he rode into Jerusalem brought a lot of attention to himself. Actually, that's the key here. If you look at verse 14 again in our text, chapter 12, Jesus found the young donkey and sat upon it. And sat upon it is key here. Because Jesus, as far as we know, I mean, there's no other place in recorded of the biographies of Jesus Christ, the four Gospels, that we know that Jesus rode anything. He always walked. Wherever he went, he walked just like the majority of the population at that time. You know, they didn't have any smart cars or anything like that. They just walked everywhere they went, except unless you were rich and wealthy, you could ride in a chariot or a wagon or ride on a horse or a donkey. And so, unless you were more wealthy that way, but Jesus this time borrowed a donkey and rode it into Jerusalem. And so this is different. And his disciples walked. So this is odd, right? He's usually walked with his disciples. So this is significant. It's an interesting detail. And so Jesus here rode while others walked, and he intentionally wanted to bring attention to himself as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that also, tied to that, is we see a fulfillment of prophecy, as it says in our text. Another reason Jesus rode on this donkey is because it was to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And look at our text again, John 12, verses 15 and 16. It quotes this verse from Zechariah. It says there, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy that the king would be riding into Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, meaning Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is on Mount Zion, so therefore the daughter of Zion referring to that city. And he is riding in as a king. And what did the people shout when Jesus rode in, right? "Blessed be the King of Israel." It's not anything. He didn't have a crown or anything, right? It wasn't like anybody coronated him as king. No, there was this feeling, this excitement, because of what Jesus had done. and through miracles, through providing bread for thousands of people, you know, all these stories circulating around, healing, raising people from the dead, all these things. Wow, this guy is going to lead us from Roman rule. He's going to be the king like David, to free us from our oppression. This was the excitement there as well, all mixed in with the crowd. And so they were very excited, but they really had no idea what was coming, did they? Because we know the whole story, right? They were so excited, they were cheering him on, and then those cheers turned to jeers later in the week as they were saying, "Crucify him!" Because he was a big disappointment to them. And the leaders of the religious leaders turned against him. Well, they were already against him at this point. We'll see in a minute. So another interesting thing about this whole timing of the Lord, if you go to look at chapter 11 in John in your Bible, and just the previous chapter to this chapter, it talks about this unique story here in the Gospel of John about Lazarus being raised from the dead. This was a good friend of Jesus who was dead for 4 days, and then Jesus raised him from the dead. And it was a big buzz, of course, around that area. And this is really close to Jerusalem because Lazarus lived in Bethany, only 2 miles from Jerusalem. See, the scriptures say that people would come and visit Lazarus just because they had heard that he had been risen from the dead by Jesus. And so then they were in very curious about Jesus who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And all worked together, and they were believing in Jesus. And so the Pharisees, it says, even decided, well, we not only want to get rid of Jesus, but we better get rid of this guy Lazarus because he's like proof of what Jesus did. So let's just get rid of all the evidence and move on. And so the Pharisees were very upset about that. Look at John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, referring to what the people knew about Lazarus. Verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him." So that was a big draw as well. They wanted to see this man who had conquered death. Interesting, right? Because Jesus said at that time, "I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then what did he do? He rose from the dead himself, like a week later. Perfect timing. Last thing to note here, the Pharisees that I mentioned earlier, they were very desperate. Now, they were already against Jesus at this time because he was gaining a lot of popularity among the people, the Jews, and they were also very fearful that the Romans would get upset because there might be a riot if the Pharisees tried to arrest Jesus, which they wanted to do, so because he was very popular with the people. And so there was this timing here, and Jesus was very aware of how the Pharisees felt. So imagine how they felt then. Well, we don't have to imagine. It's right here in our text, right? In John chapter 12, verse 19, this is how they felt. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him.'" So Jesus, bringing all this attention to himself, was just forcing the issue with the Pharisees. He's like putting a log of wood on the fire. And he's bringing attention to himself, kind of set things in motion toward the cross. Because up to this point, if you read the Gospels, it's like when things got tough, it's like Jesus just walked away, or he left there, or he hid, or something like that. He avoided that kind of direct confrontation. But now, it's like Jesus is coming into the hot spot, Jerusalem, and he's saying, "I'm here. What are you going to do with me? You know, here's my message." And he's teaching there every day of this holy week in the temple, irritating the Pharisees. They want to arrest him. They want to kill him. But they're afraid to do on how to do that. And so he's pushing the limit there with them. And this is all according to God's plan. All according to God's plan. Now these things demonstrate God's perfect timing. Because God has the big picture in mind. He knows. And so he acts accordingly to achieve the goals and purposes he has for us and for mankind, like he did through Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Jesus, knowing this would ultimately lead to his death. So the principle here I want to point out is that God's plans, yes, they are to give us hope and a future, right? They're plans to prosper us and not to harm us, as we've memorized in Jeremiah 29. But in that end goal, there's a lot of hardship and suffering and turmoil to get to that hope and future. Because it is during the times of difficulty that you and I face that we have opportunity to learn from the Lord God and seek Him, because we are saying, God, I need your help. And we're drawn to Him. Me and I often have this phrase, you know, perfect timing. And like I said, it's mostly out of sarcasm, because it's like something weird or accidental will happen and we'll say, yeah, perfect timing. But I caught myself the other day. I was coming out of Bennington, my home street, and the light turned green right when I was coming up to the intersection. And I caught myself saying, oh, perfect timing, you know. And so there's that good side of things too, which is a blessing. But the blessings of the good, also we have to realize that the tragedies and the hardships are part of God's timing as well in our lives. Just like Christ, right? He faced the cross in order to get beyond the cross to give us forgiveness of sins and eternal life because of His resurrection. So when the time had fully come, we see that God sent His Son Jesus. All things are within His plan. Because when He sent His Son, it included His life, His death, and His resurrection. The cross, the suffering that He faced, it was all part of God's plan. And even the sins that we commit are taken into account of God's overall plan. They are not outside of His plan. He knows we're going to sin. That's why He sent Jesus, to save us from our sin. Jesus knew He would be crucified. And He told His disciples this again and again and again before He even got to Jerusalem. He was giving them a heads up. This is what's going to happen. But they didn't catch it until after it happened. Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem knowing that the time was coming for Him to die for all people's sake. And the time came once and for all for Him to demonstrate God's love clearly, as a demonstration that nobody could deny that God loved mankind. And this is what happened in the life of Christ. When you and I place our faith and trust in Jesus, this is part of the message that we trust that God's timing is perfect for us. So, for example, your life right now, you are here at this moment, in this room. This is all part of God's plan. His timing is for you to be here right now, to hear this message, to grapple with the fact that God loves you, that Jesus Christ came at the right time to die for us and our sin, and to save us from God's wrath, because that is what we all deserve. This is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I look at my own life and I see that when I look back at something that was very difficult for me, the death of my father during my junior year in college, it was sudden, it was tragic, and it was a huge blow to our family. But I look back now, that was in 86, I look back, but 24 years later, and so I've got a little different perspective on that. At that time, I asked the question, why? Why, God? Why now? He's only 50. You know, he was a good guy. I was good friends with him. Actually, I was getting closer with him as an adult, young adult at the time. Didn't know him very well when I was a kid. I thought I was just getting to know my dad, and then God took him away. Why? Why now? Why at this time? I don't understand. But 24 years later, I look at the ripple effect of my father's death in my family, in my own life, and the changes that started to form in me, especially in my own mind. You lose someone like that suddenly, and you start thinking about life and how you don't take it for granted, that you can't assume that somebody that you know and love is going to be there the next day. Because we had no signs of that he was going to die that day. He just died of a massive heart attack. So it challenged my way of approaching life. And God used that to start to transform me and the rest of my family, and how we started to pattern and seek our point our lives toward the Lord Jesus. So I started to think, wow, as a young adult, how can I live my life? Say, I can't assume I have 10 years. You know, even now, I'm 50, or not 53. I'm 43. And so I think, if I'm going to die at 50 like my father, some genetic thing, you know, genetic button there, you know, 50, it's your time, you know. I only got 7 years left. So, you know, that changes your perspective, doesn't it? If you're sitting here now and you say, how much time do I have left? And how am I going to live my life? That's the ripple effect it had on me. And God really used that to shape me at the right time. Though I don't understand, I don't have definitive answers. Why that time? Why not like 10 years later, you know, when I was 30 rather than 20? I don't know. But I can see the effects it's had on me. We can have confidence that God works in all circumstances because of His perfect timing. So what are you facing today? Did you face something that was difficult last week? Are you having struggles in relationships or with your parents, your spouse? Are you struggling at work or at school? Are you in conflict? Did you do something that was really bad? You know, what kind of struggles are you having? Well, God is aware of those. It's all within His plan. And even the horrible things, even the hardships and the difficulties and the things in life, it's through those things that God and His timing is perfect. If we just seek Him, if we seek Him first and His kingdom, He will work things together just like He did for Christ, right? I can imagine the disciples thinking, all hell is breaking loose, right? Our leader now, first they're excited, right? Hey, great reception, Jerusalem. Yeah, you know, things are clicking. And then during the week, He's teaching in the temple and some other things are happening. And then all of a sudden, everything hits the fan, right? He gets arrested secretly at night so the crowds don't see it. Then he's this sham trial. Then he's crucified. He's dead. You know, you can imagine their disappointment. We'll talk more about that in the Good Friday and Easter. But then to know and have that confidence that God was working through this whole terrible thing from the start. And this is the confidence that you and I can have today. That no matter what we're facing, God is in control. And He works through His good through all circumstances. As Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. We can trust in Christ and His timing. That right now is the best time to seek after Him. Let's pray together. Lord, it is time for us to put aside our pride and our sin that keeps us from following You, and to ask You to come into our hearts and our minds as Lord and Savior. It's time, Lord, for us to respond to You in a sincere way when You are visiting us as You are now with Your truth, with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we commit ourselves to You as Your church, as Your followers, as Your children. And we pray, Lord, for those who have not yet decided or are not yet convinced of Your truth, that Your Spirit would touch them right now and help them, prod them to realize the truth of Your existence, the truth of Your love, and Your sacrifice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.